we're going to go ahead and turn to James. You've got it on the sheet in front of you, so feel free to read along there. If you've got your Bibles, you can see we're in James chapter 5, and you can turn to verse 13 if you want to look there. I want to back up just a little bit. Always good to remember what we talked about last week, what Pastor Jeff taught about, how this portion fits into that, how it fits into the entire book of James. So I want to talk about a little bit of an overview here, and then we'll come back to some more discussion questions. But last week, verses 1 through 12 of chapter 5, this focused on James' call to endure suffering in light of Christ's coming. I have a feeling today we're probably not experiencing in the United States the exact same suffering that James was referring to some of the people he was writing to, but there are Christians in our world who are. We hear about those Iran and other countries on a regular basis that we're praying for, which tonight our theme as well. But as we talked about that, as Pastor Jeff unpacked and looked at that, it makes sense. After talking about suffering, after talking about persevering, after talking about the Lord's coming back, that James would end talking about prayer. If you're going to persevere through the suffering, if you're going to make it, if you're going to have patience, if you're going to keep going, then this last challenge is about prayer. The last thing that he ends this book with, pulling it all together. And you can see that even in verse 13, the very first verse that we talked about, he picks right up with that theme, if any of you are in trouble, then you should pray. So we move through what where James is headed here. Looking at the entire book of James, you're familiar having now worked your way through it week by week and having read it before and studied some of this, but James is a little bit more Jewish in style of writing than most of the other books in the New Testament. There are a few others that you would immediately think, I think that one's Jewish. Anybody have any ideas of which ones you know were targeted at a Jewish audience? And what I mean by that is, you know, Romans was written to Rome, so Paul didn't necessarily use as many of the Jewish ways of thinking and thought and writing when he was writing to the church in Rome, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, other books like that. The target audience of who the Holy Spirit was inspiring it to be written to was brought into mind when the author was writing it. But this book is very Jewish in the way in which it was written. But real quick, what are a couple other books, New Testament, you just shout out, you're like, hey, that one comes to mind. It's probably, yeah, Matthew. Of the four Gospels, they all have four different audiences. Matthew's very definitely, so when you read through Matthew, it talks more about the Jewish religion and the Pharisees and Sadducees and the interactions and the way that they were, the way that they practiced their religion because of it appealing to that audience. Somebody else, there's one more real obvious one when you look down through. Yeah, Hebrews then, of course, is the one that comes to my mind too that you think of, which obviously is written to help us explain all the Old Testament sacrificial system and how rich that all was, but how it all pointed to Jesus, how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that, and so written to a Jewish audience. Well, James, in the same way, is writing this in a very Jewish manner. And what I mean by that is oftentimes James is referred to as the Proverbs of the New Testament. Not that it has a lot of short, pithy statements that are maybe coupled together or worked like that, but Proverbs, you know, you'll hit a couple of Proverbs, a couple of verses, and it'll shift topics pretty quickly as it moves through. And when you look at the whole, you can study a theme by looking at several things that Proverbs speaks into, and you pull all those verses and look at it. Same thing with James. He's more circular in the way that he's writing here. And perhaps you've noticed that as you've worked the way through the book. It's not as A squared plus B squared equals C squared type of a speech and debate presentation in this book, as perhaps maybe Paul would be in some of his passages and the way that he wrote to. Now, not that it's not logical. Obviously, it makes sense. It's geared to be very practical. But in writing kind of this circular theme, you can see, and a couple of examples, James will talk about the tongue both in chapter 1 and in chapter 3. Comes back to it again. You can see that with talking about the rich. Last week, first part of chapter 5, talked about the rich. Well, James also talks about the rich in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. Same thing with perseverance. Last week talked about that. Well, it was also mentioned in chapter 1. So as James is knowing his audience, writing to them, he's using this style because he realizes they're going to pick up on the significance of the themes that he's talking about. They're going to understand better what he's trying to say if he writes it in a way that they're used to. That's a little bit different for us, because this wasn't written for 21st century United States citizens who live in Springfield, Missouri, to kind of read through and pick out. So we've got to kind of think that through a little bit. The style of writing, the genre of it is a little bit different, and that plays into how we interpret it, how we read it, how we figure out what James is talking about here. But as we So we look at this last section. Interesting. We've got this practical handbook on how we live out our faith, what it really means to show how we live for God, to show him honor. And James ends by teaching on the importance of prayer. And as I looked through here, I don't normally alliterate things, but these just happen to kind of pop out in peas. James talks about the purpose of prayer. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. He talks about the power of prayer, and he talks about the person of prayer and uses Elijah as an illustration there. And then he ends with an interesting last couple of verses that we'll conclude with in a few minutes about praying for those who wander from the truth. So before we unpack this entire section and really get into the verses here, there's a first set of questions that are there. First one, just interested as we talk about prayer, and as you've already talked about prayer in your life, let's kick back into how does the average person in the United States view prayer? How do you or should you view prayer? And then, man, the one for me as I was thinking about these questions, why do I always struggle with a consistent prayer life? You know, that can be difficult and tough. It takes discipline. What about that? And then a second question. I'd like you, in preparing for the verses that we're going to look at Elijah's life. You don't have time to do an in-depth, but if you've got your Bible and want to turn to 1 Kings 17 to 19, you can just kind of look at the headings that are there and just kind of list the highlights of his life. These three chapters really encapsulate a lot of what we think about in Elijah. And then how is Elijah like a man just like us? We'll come back to that in a little bit if you don't have time to fully unpack that one, but that's preparing us for what we're going to look at here. So take the next few minutes, talk about those questions at your table. Okay, I'm going to go ahead and break in at this point. It's always difficult, you know there's great conversation going on. We could just talk the rest of the night on that one, but I want to jump into the text here. So as we look at James chapter 5, one thing is you're pulling your sheet and moving over there. I want to let you know there is a 714 prayer app. If you've not been made aware of that, you can go to the App Store, Droid, Mac, Apple, either way. Sons of God put out a prayer app at the beginning of the year, free for you to download. Several different things that will help you if you're wanting to maybe build a little discipline of prayer in your life. Automatically, you can set it to give you a prayer reminder at 714. We use 2 Chronicles 714 as the kickoff verse for that. And a little reminder will come up on your phone just reminding you to pray. I'm usually taking my son to school at that time of the day, so it goes off as we're driving to school, and there's a particular corner where we go that we pray for him and mom and our other son and school and different things that we have, and so it serves as a pretty good reminder that's kind of helped get that habit in there. If 7:14 is not a good time, you can pick whatever time you want. It can be 9 in the morning. It can be 2 in the morning. Hopefully it's not 2 in the morning. But, you know, you can use that however you want. And there are several different things. We're also getting ready for a major version 2 release that will come out in August that will give several different options that are on there as well. But you can create your own prayer list, things that you want to remember to pray for, maybe things from tonight that will help you. So just encourage you to check that out and find it and be a part. Use that tool if it'll kind of help you as we're talking here about prayer. Let's get into James then and look specifically and unpack this a little bit. It's kind of an introduction to the first verses there. You know, how do you view prayer? We talked about how the average person in the United States might view it and then how we personally viewed it. And there are a lot of different definitions and different facets of prayer. So you may have gone down a little different trail on your table, which is fine because there's so much in prayer that we could talk about. And one of the things I wanted to frame us with tonight and think through is prayer as a conversation. Prayer is a conversation between God and us. Lots of ways it's our lifeline to God, but it's that way in which we can just talk to him. The first recorded prayer in the Bible is Adam and Eve and God talking in the garden. That's just kind of the way in which that kind of happened. And it helps me a lot to think about those conversations. There are several different types of prayer conversations in the Bible that happened a lot of different ways. Sometimes it's a lot of us talking to God. Sometimes it's God talking to us. Sometimes it's back and forth. You can see several different topics that God and humanity talked about throughout Scripture. It'd be interesting to read through the Bible sometime looking for just those conversations and what you could kind of pull out of that as you went. But let's jump into verse 13 here. Now remember, after talking about perseverance, after talking about suffering, after talking about being patient, James says, is any of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. If any of you sick, he should call on the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will bring make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. And when you look at the purpose of prayer here that we're listing, there's some extremes that Paul or James goes through at the very beginning here. If you're in trouble, pray. And then the next thing is, man, if you're happy, so kind of the opposite, then sing songs. And then if you're sick, call on the elders, anoint with oil, pray. And then adds in there too, if you've sinned, you can be forgiven. I want to stop and talk a little bit about oil, that part of the verse when he really gets into the prayer part here. Verse 14, if any of you is sick, you should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Oil is mentioned over 200 times in the Bible. A lot of times it's just the common ordinary use that we still use it today for cooking and normal everyday types of uses that we would have for it. But it's used in a lot of other ways too. It's very dominant in talking about sacrifices in the Old Testament. Oil, of course, was used to anoint the priests as well as then to anoint the kings, to anoint future rulers, pouring oil over the head as a consecration to God. We can think of Samuel anointing Saul and then anointing David. Any of you see the Bible miniseries that was on the History Channel a couple of months ago, the depiction of what that might look like when you see the oil kind of running down there, and did a good job at portraying a lot of things like that. Now, we'll move into the New Testament, and there's just a few highlights or several more uses of oil, but Luke 10:14 kind of jumped out at me because this is the Good Samaritan. And when the Good Samaritan is trying to help the person that's been beaten and robbed, he pours oil on the wounds for healing. And so a lot of times oil was used to cleanse wounds in a Middle Eastern culture 2,000 years ago. We can see it represented in Jesus' story here. But for our uses, where we're looking at, oil is often used as a symbol. It's used for healing. And there are other places in the New Testament. Mark 6:13 is one of those. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So I put on the table, most of your tables I think have one of these, the little vial of olive oil. And if you've never come forward for prayer, or particularly maybe even prayer for sickness, you may not have ever seen these, but they sit on the communion table in the front of church. And those who are on the prayer team can get these. And oftentimes when people come up for prayer, we'll use this. And all of the uses, particularly those in the Old Testament, I mean, some of the sacrifice and some of the anointing, all that kind of plays into this, but it is a pattern that's used throughout Scripture specifically for healing. So for me, a lot of times, someone specifically wants healing, I won't take it off now, take the lid off of that. I'll just kind of, you know, turn it so that my finger's got some oil on it. And then I just kind of make the shape of a cross on someone's forehead and pray for them for healing. Now, there's nothing magical about the fact that it's oil or about the fact that I make a cross and somebody else may do something different. A lot of times in the Old Testament, they used a whole lot more oil than just a little finger part. But we're not pulling out the 5-gallon jug of olive oil on Sunday morning. And you could be thankful for that. But it's a symbol. It's something that we see in Scripture. Something that James here tells us to do, and so it's something that we still do because we believe in the power of God to heal us, and we believe in the symbol of God to do that as well. So if you ever wonder, you know, what these are or what the oil is, this isn't the only place that this is mentioned like this, but we've heard a few other scriptures that are here. That's the way in which we use oil, and when James refers to that, there's some background before him, and we've kind of carried on that tradition in the church of doing that. Let's look at some specific instructions on prayer in verses 15 and 16. We continue. It says, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. There's kind of a promise of prayer there as well. Prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. That's the verse probably if you've heard this preached before, that verse will hit very strongly. Powerful verse for us to consider. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. I don't know about you, but I'd love to be known as a person whose prayers are powerful and effective. It's interesting right before this, James brings up confessing your sins or your faults to one another. The first part of verse 16 there. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you might be healed. I've noticed there's not good attendance for those types of services. Hey, come confess your faults, open mic night, come on out, we'll just let you throw it all out there to everybody. I don't see a lot of that, you know, advertised, or I know, you know, we haven't done one in a while. I don't think probably this group would even suggest that as something that you want to do next week necessarily, you know. That's not something I'm comfortable with. Hey, let me tell you all the things that are bad about me. You know, probably not going to happen tonight, you know. Yet, James is talking here about us confessing those things, the wrong things I do, the sin in my life, the mistakes that I make, confessing that. Heard Alton Garrison say, if we understood the power of an apology, we would misuse it. I think that kind of fits here a little bit to confessing our sins. If we understood sometimes what that does when we just say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. And in this case particularly, asking for forgiveness to the person that you've done something against, or just what you know you need to ask forgiveness for. And it's interesting, in the middle of the power of prayer, there's a strong connection there. Healing, the ability to admit our sins, confess those, there's a connection there that James is making as well. Second part of that verse, again, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. The power of prayer. Let's move on into the person of prayer and set this up a little bit by having you look at Elijah and kind of explore that a little bit. Interested in what you came up with, your next question coming out of this. We're going to talk about Elijah again, so there's a little bit of a theme there. But what'd you come up with if you had time to flip over to Kings and kind of look through chapter 17 and 19? Just real quick, shout out. Don't need the details, just kind of a two or three word. What are some of the highlights that we see in Elijah's life? And I'm just going to ask you to yell loud. Experience miracles, absolutely. Let's list some of those. I mean, he saw some extraordinary miracles. Somebody give me one of them. Yeah. What's that? Naaman. And sometimes, and I'm not sure if that one's Elijah or Elisha, I get them confused, and it could be because that happens a lot, but he saw all kinds of miracles that took place there. So somebody else, what's another one? Yeah, fed by the ravens. Pretty quick when he runs off, he doesn't have any food. And basically what's referred to in James here, when he says it's not going to rain anymore, and God keeps it from raining. Well, he knows that Ahab and Jezebel aren't going to be too happy with him. So he runs off, you know, to get away from them, protect his life. Well, he doesn't have any food, and ravens bring him food. How cool is that? Talk about eating a worm on a Royal Ranger campout. I mean, this sounds like that, you know. The ravens are bringing food. I wonder if they brought him an earthworm. I don't know. But pretty amazing to see. Yeah, fantastic. So we've got the fed by the ravens. Somebody else, what's another one in through here? Right after that, he goes to the widow from where? I'm asking you to pronounce it because I don't have any idea. No, Zarephath, I think, something like that. And while he's there, what happens to her son? Now, this is a widow, so her son is the one who is going to take care of him. He is really her only hope to kind of have some help financially and make it. So this is much more significant in her eyes than maybe I read when I come across it. Her son dies, and what does God do through Elijah? Yeah, raises the son back to life. Now, there's only a very short list of times when that happens in Scripture. It's a major event that's kind of happened. And then probably the one we're most familiar with, chapter 18, we hear about a lot. It's the showdown at Mount Carmel, right? And we don't have time to get into it and talk about it, but we've got the sacrifices there and all the priests of Baal come, and man, they can't get anything to happen. And of course, Elijah's having some fun, kind of taunting them with it. And then of course, he digs his circle and pours water in it, and more water and more water. You know, it's obvious. She has this short prayer. A little side note here. Elijah's prayer on Mount Carmel, look it up, was not very long, very few words, contrasting very strongly to how the false prophets before had spent hours trying to pray to Baal and their God and try to get anything to happen. Very short prayer, so powerful and effective prayers aren't necessarily really long. Pull that out of this. And of course, you know, man, God licks up the water with the flames that come down from heaven and takes the sacrifice and the altar and the whole thing. And again, you know, how amazing is this story? And then I think the part that probably got missed over for me, just, you know, recently kind of picked up on this and that I want to point out here, what happens as soon as that's over? I mean, this is like a crowning moment. This is a lifetime achievement type of thing. I mean, it's recorded for the rest of humanity to know forever in Kings because it's such an extraordinary thing. And what does Elijah do right after that? Yeah, he runs again, scared for his life. I think I got the verse here if I can read it. Chapter 19, verse 4. While he himself went a day's journey into the desert, he came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. So after this incredible demonstration on Mount Carmel, after the rains came back too. I skipped over that part. After that time, he starts looking, and seven times he looks in the little bitty cloud in the shape of a hand, and then it comes and the rains there. I mean, two tremendous miracles, two tremendous. I mean, God is saying, this is my mouthpiece. I'm speaking through him. All the attention's on him. He runs again scared to death. And talk about, I've heard a lot of people who've analyzed this and say it really sounds like, if anything, Elijah had a serious case of depression right here in this moment. After the extreme high on the mountaintop of Carmel and the extreme victory from God, he's ready to die. I'll go hide under a tree, take my life, Lord. I've had enough. And I think it's interesting when we talk about Elijah, James says, was a man just like us. I haven't raised anybody from the dead lately. Haven't called fire out of heaven. Haven't stopped the rain or started the rain or any of that kind of stuff. But man, I've felt depressed and down sometimes. I've had some pretty high moments that pretty quick after that I felt pretty bad. You know, I've wanted to go under the tree and go to sleep. You know, that part of Elijah, he's a man just like God used him powerfully in tremendous ways, but he also had that side of him that I probably relate to and see a little bit more. That's one of the encouraging things that James writes about Elijah. He was a man like me. He's a human being just like you. There's a couple other things in here that happened in these chapters, and we're going to move to the questions in just a moment. But right after this, in chapter 19, verse 11 through 13, we've got the wind coming through, and God's not in the wind. And we've got the earthquake that happens, and God's not in the earthquake. We've got the fire that takes place. But when is it that Elijah encounters God? In that whisper, the whisper of God. So many times I look for that earthquake. I want the fire. I want the wind. I mean, we're Pentecostals. We believe in the experience and the encounter with God, and I want every bit of that. But sometimes I forget. Sometimes God just wants to talk to me in the whisper. And I've got so much going on in my life and so busy and so much in my calendar, and I got to get to the next thing here and I got to get to that thing over here that I'm so busy I miss, because I'm looking for the fire and the earthquake, and I miss the whisper. That's one of the struggles that I know I have. So as James encourages us with the power of prayer, with Elijah as this example, God did powerful things through Elijah's prayers, but he was a man just like us. Last thing Elijah did in verse 19 was he passed his leadership mantle on to Elisha. He mentored those who were coming behind him so that when God took him up, there was others to continue. He passed on the faith, and he passed on this prayer life. He passed on this power of God using him. So I throw that in there as perhaps a way God wants to use us the same way as Elijah. But let's take a few minutes. You've got the second set of questions there. And I want us to talk a little bit about Elijah here. How can Elijah encourage us in our walk with God? And then finally, kind of looking forward to where we're going to end in a few minutes. How can we help someone who is wandering from the faith and bring them back? And if you got time, you can look at 19 and kind of see where we're going a little bit, but I want you to talk about that. But let's bring Elijah home. What's that mean to you around your table? Okay, hopefully you've had a little bit of time to talk about that. Usually done about 8:30, right? Just kidding. You knew I didn't mean that, didn't you? So no, we're bringing this to a time of application, kind of wrap it up a little bit. When we look back at James and the passage that we're looking at, verses 19 and 20 are left, it's an interesting, kind of a curious conclusion, not only to this passage, and it ties into this passage, but the entire book. I mean, the last words of James, the last thing that he's writing after hitting so many topics and so many things is, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Now, several things kind of pop out of that. I'm going to spend the time we have here on one of them, but just a couple of other highlights that we won't go into depth on. You know, these are the final concluding words. So how important is it then that we consider those who have fallen from the truth that are around us? James is emphasizing that. He's also coming right out of prayer and tying that into, he connects this to prayer. Pray for those who have wandered from the faith. And it's not just prayer. It's prayer and action, because he talks about the person who brings them back. So thinking that through and the emphasis that's here, there's one other spot that I want to hit for just a couple of minutes, and then we'll wrap things up. But some of you are familiar with the term eternal security, also described as once saved, always saved. In our Sunday school class, 10 Wave Nunley's Faith Builders spent several weeks kind of walking through different scriptural passages, and this was one of them that talks about that particular issue. And I just pulled some notes from that and give you some of the highlights of what we went through. One of the things that just struck my attention in that Sunday school discussion was the fact that we don't lose our salvation. You may hear that and say, what? That's not what our church believes. Here's what I mean by that. Losing our salvation is not the way the Bible talks about what happens. That's not biblical language. We'll get to what the biblical language is in just a minute, but there are very few unconditional covenants in the Bible. You know, God interacts with humanity through covenants, and there's covenants all through the Bible, but most of them have explicit conditions, kind of that if, then. If you do these things, then this will happen. When you look at the whole of just God's people throughout the entire Old Testament, and you look at how they wandered from God, And how after David and Solomon, and then the kingdom was split, and you read through, and if you've been reading the thread over the last few weeks with Pastor Jeff in our reading, you know, we went through all these kings and everything that was going on, and how many of them did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And God would send a prophet, and that prophet would talk to them and call them back and remind them of the covenant, because God told them, if you do these things, then this will happen. If you don't, over and over in there, if you don't, then this will happen. And over hundreds of years, God's love, God's grace kept pulling out to his people saying, look, get it right. Hey, don't forget. Hey, you're supposed to be in several different ways, several different people, several different times, over and over and over and over and over, till it finally got to the point God said, okay, this is what it's going to take. And let the Assyrians and then let the Babylonians come in and take the people off to captivity. And you can trace from there the years later when they came back and rebuilt, and even then struggled a lot of times to continue that covenant relationship. Not only is that an example of how God's people can break the covenant and walk away from God, and an example of God's powerful love for us, but it ties into everything that we're talking about here. And I want to move us back into the losing one's salvation and how that's not a proper biblical reflection for what we're talking about. The way that Wave described it was, that makes it sound like it was an accident. Like I just woke up one morning or left work one afternoon and I lost my keys. Man, I lost my phone. Where is that? I don't know. What's going on with that? That's not what happens when the New Testament and the Old Testament describe this breaking of relationship with God and our choice to walk away from God. It doesn't just out of nowhere appear and it happens and, well, maybe I can find those keys later on and something else happened. That's not it. So that terminology kind of makes it come across, and almost to flip it, it can just, you can wake up one day and I lost it. Here's how Paul describes it. It's not an accident. In Galatians 5, verse 4, he talks about fall from grace. Remember, he's writing to Christians. The context on all of these, he's not talking about people who don't know God, who aren't in relationship, who aren't what we would say Christians. It's not who he's talking specifically to, believers, to people who are part of the family of God. Fall from grace in Galatians 5:4. Hebrews 3:12, drift away. There's a process there that takes place. Hebrews 6:6, commit apostasy. 1 Timothy 4:1, when Paul instructs pastors, the message is the same, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith. Pretty clear. You can compare that to 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, where Paul again says, turn away here. Paul's other descriptions in Romans 1:28, turn over to a reprobate mind. Ephesians 4:18 and 19, a callous heart. 1 Timothy 4:2, a seared conscience. Those are a lot better words to describe when someone chooses to walk away from the relationship with God. Now, there is a security of the believer, and that's probably when I was a kid, maybe the part of this that I missed, where I don't just lose it and one day wake up and, oh no, I'm not a Christian anymore. There is a covenantal but a conditional relationship that we have with Jesus, that his love is going to be there for us. But I can choose to walk away from that. And the New Testament is very clear that believers can choose to walk away. And James refers to it here again. My brothers, if any one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error in his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. So I kind of wanted to throw that side note in there at the very end to speak about that verse a little bit. There's a lot more verses that are out there, but to do a little bit of an overview of how God views that relationship with us and the choice that we have to remain in that or to choose to walk away. But I think the application point for us as we bring this to a close tonight, this is tied into prayer. What can we do to help a brother who has wandered away? How can we help bring them back? How can we pray for them? How can we pray? How can we act? Well, let's just kind of wrap up the whole book in just the next minute or two and do an overview and then move to prayer. Encourage you to pray at your tables in just a moment. But, you know, chapter one, as we look at all the different topics that James talked about, so many practical, helpful. words from the Holy Spirit on how we're to live. He talked about trials in chapter 1. He talked about the importance of God's word in chapter 1. He talked about how we treat others and hit that whole rich and poor thing again in chapter 2. He talked about faith must be in action in chapter 2. In chapter 3, the tongue and controlling the tongue. In chapter 4, not loving the world, but drawing closer to God. He talked about the deceitfulness of wealth in chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5. And then tonight we wrapped it up with this great call to prayer. And prayer is about relationships. Relationships with God and relationships with others. When we have conversations with God, an ongoing conversation, and that helps me kind of understand what it means to pray without ceasing. Not that I'm supposed to be in my prayer closet 24 hours a day. How do you pray without ceasing? Well, it's an ongoing conversation with God where God speaks into something that I'm doing. I talk to him about something I'm doing. It just kind of happens throughout the rhythm of my life. As I have conversations with God, it helps me have conversations with others about God. And so that's another of the powerful opportunities that we have through prayer. Tonight at your table, give you an opportunity to pray. We do have the oil that's at the table. It's mainly there just to show you that as an illustration. But boy, if there's someone tonight you'd say, I'd like to be prayed for. I'd like oil. Feel free to use that. That's there. You can anoint with oil and pray for someone at their table, particularly if there's a physical need that you want to pray for. But if there are other things that you want to pray for, I'd encourage you to even think, what are some highlights from the book of James that as we wrap up this series that you would want to pray through or about in your life? And then finally, if you know someone who's wandered from the faith, let's pray for that person and look to God to help. I'll let you close the night and pray around your table. Thanks for discussing and participating and looking at James.